We'll be in 1 Kings chapter 14 today. 1 Kings chapter 14, continuing the theme that should be the theme of every believer's life, and frankly, is the reverse theme for every unbeliever's life, and that is that all of life is the working out of faith. Of course, even an unbeliever's life is still a life of faith. They just trust to themselves and hope in something alternative, a reality that they cannot see nonetheless, but they have hope in and yet will lead to destruction. So let's pray this morning that we'll be in 1 Kings 14 together. Father, we're thankful for your attention to your people. Thank you that you have warded off and fended off so many moral disasters that would have taken place in our lives when we have read your word and have turned back into a way of life and health and peace. We're thankful that you are a gracious and forgiving God, at the same time a God who holds us accountable, not in an ultimate sense anymore because Christ has paid for our sin, but in a sense that nonetheless works out consequences that are designed to discipline your people and train us in a way of life and a way of genuine honor for you and respect for your word. So as we give our attention again to your word today, I pray that you would teach us exactly what the lessons are from this passage and what you intended to do and shape in our thinking from this passage. And we bless you for the fact that you have revealed your mind to us, want us to know that mind, and have guided us in it so that we can follow you wisely. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 1 Kings 14 is going to teach us that because God is the God who sees, trust him by rejecting deception. We're going to split the deception, as the passage does, into an attempt to manipulate other people as well as a manipulation of your own thinking, which we all engage in at time. But specifically here, God sees. So why in the world would we involve ourselves in manipulation? And the answer to that really comes down to faith. When we don't really believe that God sees, or we have forgotten, we are not refreshing that and rehearsing that in our own thinking again, it's easy for us then to believe that we can get away with a kind of an alteration of circumstances or a coloring of those circumstances in a way that's not really aligning with truth. In warfare, deception is a common strategy to keep an adversary off guard, to spring a surprise attack, to cause them to move forces in a way that exposes them to attack. In World War I, near the end, after tanks had been developed and just started to be used, several British forces figured out they could make a tank out of plywood, paint it up, make it look really accurate, and then a group of guys could carry it all around and put it where they needed and make it look like it was a strong point in the line that the enemy wouldn't want to attack. Or they could put a bunch of tanks together as bait for an artillery barrage while you had your own actual tanks hidden elsewhere and they were destroying plywood instead of destroying something that was particularly valuable. Britain's Royal Navy made extensive use of what they call Q ships to combat German submarines. This started in World War I as well and carried over into World War II. A Q ship looks like a civilian merchant vessel. It was actually designed with special boards, and they would put up bulwarks around things on the deck, but it's designed to look like a merchant vessel. See, there's no weaponry there. And a submarine seeing a merchant vessel sailing by itself would not want to waste really expensive, really valuable torpedoes. So a submarine would surface very close by a Q ship and try to use a 5-inch deck gun in an inexpensive artillery round instead of a torpedo to make that ship surrender or to sink the ship. Well, at the very point that the submarine surfaced near the ship, all of a sudden all these boards would drop and there are deck guns all over that thing, and powerful enough and ready to sink any submarines that surfaced. It was quite successful. It was there were several of the Q ships that individually were responsible for multiple submarine losses. Now, an enemy has no right to information, so such tactics are not really violating principles of integrity and truth. You don't have a responsibility to tell an enemy, oh, by the way, we promise, you know, Scout's Honor, this is a merchant ship. He's trying to deceive you, and you're trying to represent something as easily attackable. But deception, when we move into the moral or spiritual realm, a realm in which people have a right to truth, we have an obligation to speak the truth to those around us, testifies to a lack of faith on the part of a deceiver. So our text is representing for us this fact, that people of faith do not try to deceive or manipulate God or themselves through manipulative behavior. So 1 Kings chapter 14, let's begin our reading right at the beginning of that chapter. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick. And Jeroboam said to his wife, "Arise and disguise yourself, that it not be known that you are the wife of Jeroboam, and go to Shiloh. Behold, Ahijah, the prophet, is there, who said of me that I should be king over this people. Take with you 10 loaves, some cakes, and a jar of honey, and go to him. He will tell you what shall happen to the child." Jeroboam's wife did so. She arose and went to Shiloh and came to the house of Ahijah. Now Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were dim because of his age. And the Lord said to Ahijah, "Behold, the wife of Jeroboam is coming to you to inquire of you concerning her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus you shall say to her." When she came, she pretended to be another woman. But when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door, he said, "Come in, wife of Jeroboam. Why do you pretend to be another? For I am charged with unbearable news for you." The first thing that this passage is going to address is that we are to reject the temptation to manipulate other people. Jeroboam's concern is natural enough, right? His son is sick. And particularly before the advent of what we say modern medicine, it's kind of touch and go on even what we would consider relatively minor sicknesses. Some of you have grandparents who lost siblings to things that are easily defeatable today. Pneumonia is, it still isn't serious in a child, but we don't panic. You take a child to the hospital, that quick x-ray of the lungs, yeah, he's slipping into pneumonia, okay, throw antibiotics at it, and you expect within 2 weeks or so he's perfectly fine and back playing on the playground. Well, prior to antibiotics, you take him to some Greek or Roman, or in this era, Israelite doctor, and they're just practicing quackery mostly. I don't know, just put some herbs in a pot and hopefully that'll be enough. And it wasn't. So Jeroboam has a sick child. His concern is completely natural. But the attempt to manipulate and deceive the prophet Ahijah is pretty self-defeating. And Jeroboam admits that in his own words. And this is why I go back to, people of faith need to think before we act. Think before we respond to God in certain ways. Jeroboam certainly does not. He wants his wife disguised so Ahijah cannot recognize her. But what does he testify about Ahijah? Look at that, verse 2 near the end. What does Jeroboam say about Ahijah the prophet? This is the same Ahijah that predicted that Jeroboam would be king, to flash back several weeks ago, that 10, not 11, not 9, not 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, or 1, or 0 tribes would follow him, but exactly 10, that the Lord would tear this out of the hand of Rehoboam, not out of the hand of Solomon, and offers him all of it. And it happened exactly in accordance with the word of the Lord that Ahijah predicted. Now, who exactly knows the future? Again, we continue to study the news. And some of you come up, you know, before and after class and like, "Oh, did you know that such and so is going on in the news?" Go ahead. I love hearing about whatever's going on. And we go, maybe, just maybe, this is that. Not going to predict, because I don't know. I can study the scriptures. I know that whatever God says is going to happen, but I don't know if that is happening right now in our own era. But Ahijah predicts something that nobody else could know. He could see by the word of the Lord into the future, and yet you're going to disguise yourself? You go, okay, if you believed him back then, Did somehow he lose his ability to see and understand? I mean, you're going to him to ask about your child. Is my child going to recover? Well, how is he going to know that unless he knows who your child is and he knows by the testimony of the Lord what's going to happen? This is self-defeating. Have you ever noticed that wickedness is that way, though? Wickedness always comes around and almost, as it were, bites itself. It tends to be illogical. We don't think clearly when we engage in manipulation. Right now we see, and I see going on, I use this as an illustration again, but we see an entire generation who are now being promised, if you vote for us, we'll get rid of all your college debt. We're going to get rid of this. Life is going to be good. It's going to be happy. You know, no one else over there will have a lot more than you do. We're all going to level this thing out. I'm going to fundamentally transform capitalism, as Elizabeth Warren said this past week. We will take control of businesses by the government, by force, she admitted, which is directly contrary to the Constitution, because you cannot deprive someone of property without due process of law. And she has no intention of using due process of law. She's going to confiscate it, as socialists do. So all these fawning followers, oh, this is wonderful, this is glorious. Really? Have you thought where they're going to get the money to pay for your college? They're going to get it from you for the rest of your life. You will talk about never escaping college debt. You can't pay it off. Ever. And guess what? Your children will be paying for it the moment they earn that first paycheck. When they're 13 or 14 years old, they're going to be paying for college ahead of time, and they will be paying it for the rest of their lives. Bad thinking always comes back around to bite itself, and it's self-defeating. So by playing on people's envy, they're going to destroy the very people who are envious and all the rest of us along with it. That's nothing new, okay? Don't be surprised at that. On the one hand, you don't want it to happen, but if it happens, that's the way the world has always worked. Wickedness is self-defeating. So let's turn this around and look at this from another angle. The person who thought he could see can't see, and the person that he thought couldn't see can see. We're going to hide, but that guy can actually see. We think we know what's going on, and we actually don't have any idea. If Ahijah could not see Jeroboam's wife for who she was, why should Jeroboam expect Ahijah to know the future about his child? He is so blind in his own thinking. But you know, every time we try to manipulate other people, we're essentially doing the same thing. Teens try to manipulate their peers into liking them. But have you ever thought about this? Okay, I know there aren't a lot of teens in here. There might not be any. But if your peers are so dull-witted to be manipulated into liking you, then their opinion wasn't worth your pursuing it in the first place. Right? It's self-defeating. Seriously, if you can buy their loyalty, then it wasn't loyalty at all. So why would you want it? But if they already like you because of your character or because of something that is true, fixed in your life, you are a good person, then you don't have to buy off anything. There's no duplicity. There's no manipulation of anybody else. And yet we are tempted to do the same thing every time we try to get anyone's good favor by deceptive means. Notice the passage reemphasizes the sight theme in verse 4 by saying that Ahijah could not see because his eyes were dim, and yet how well could he see? And there's a fascinating little another thing that's a current, undercurrent in Scripture. The world professes itself to be so incredibly wise and far-sighted. This is the way things ought to be, and here is the truth. And yet they don't see anything clearly. And those whom they accuse of being slow and dull and unseeing and unthinking are the very people who can actually see beyond even this age into eternity and pursue something that's actually lasting and worthwhile. Next, the attempt to manipulate God is futile. Not only the attempt to manipulate other people is self-refuting. If they're manipulatable, then their opinion is not worth having in the first place. But the attempt to manipulate God is pointless, as verses 5 through 6 says. Before Jeroboam's wife even arrives, God has already told Ahijah all that he needs to know about her specific circumstance, as well as a great deal of additional prophetic information. What's going to happen to Jeroboam's house way off in the future? God sees. God sees through disguises, camouflage, deception, trickery. God sees. He sees absolutely. He sees perfectly. He sees the small. He sees the great and everything in between. He sees your life individually. He sees the entire life of nations and the life of the earth ages wearing away. He sees it all. And he doesn't see it merely as it unfolds, as if he has to study it really hard right now. What's going on today? Oh, okay, now I see. But he sees it from the past and already knows what will happen in the future. He sees the little child. He sees the king. So how foolish is it to try to hide motives or actions from God? And yet sometimes, in order to try to get our own way, we're trying to manipulate God. Maybe if I just do enough, maybe if I do this today with reference to serving in the church, then God will give me that tomorrow. Maybe if I do enough, then he'll hear me and answer my prayers in this particular realm. Maybe I can do, and that is all an attempt to manipulate God that, taken to its extreme, in the ancient world, actually amounts to sorcery. The attempt to manipulate God, essentially by trickery or by other means, by incantations, by magical things and potions and things, is essentially sorcery. So we're like, well, we're not getting that far. But we do try to hide our motives from God, as if he can't see what's actually going on in our heart when we offer whatever we're offering to him, be it in an offering plate or helping a neighbor and friend in something. God sees our motives. Let the motive be pure so that he can reward you for pure motives. Because you can never buy him off and manipulate him. He sees our sin, so there's no point in trying to manipulate his favor. We either accept a forgiveness that he already offers in Christ or don't. But we can't buy him off. We can't make up for sins committed by all of a sudden being busy over here about something else. We can't pretend or hide the sins that are going on in our hearts and our business when we likewise are trying to essentially disregard his word and be selfish and still want his favor. Manipulating God simply doesn't work because God sees all. All throughout human history, we have had people who are so persuasive and mesmerizing that they can take people who would be otherwise viewed as rational, good thinkers, lucid, and get them to do the most foolish things. Adolf Hitler mesmerized audiences. How well did he deceive God? Not for a moment. David Koresh invented his own new little religion, an offshoot of Seventh-day Adventism, called them the Branch Davidians, and pretended that he was the Messiah, come back. Jesus was the righteous Messiah, and David Koresh was going to be the sinful Messiah, still necessary, he claimed, to redeem people. Well, how well did he succeed at deceiving people? Pretty well. He got dozens and dozens and dozens of followers, men even giving up their wives so that Koresh could have him, which tends to be a truism almost among cult leaders like Mormonism and Islam. Other people have to give up their wives so that you can live lustfully. Other people have to give up their property so you can live greedily and selfishly and so on. And the people were following him even to the point of death. How long was God deceived? Not a bit. And in the business world, we recently had this man in the news, Adam Newman. I think I used him once a week or two ago as an illustration. But to bring him up again, Adam Newman, one of the co-founders of WeWork, a company valued at $47 billion this January and $10 billion now, so mesmerizing that he could sit down with his adversaries and opponents who were real suspicious about him, and they said on average in 7 minutes he could persuade them to invest in his company. That's incredible. I did a presentation on him, and basically all the terms were the same. He's mesmerizing, a phenomenal speaker. He's motivational. He could galvanize people behind a dream. He's such a visionary. He's a millennial prophet, they even called him. And yet, he's a fraud. His entire system was founded on promises that don't work, can't work, because he didn't have a viable business model. It wasn't quite a Ponzi scheme, because at least in Ponzi schemes there's no even attempt to offer people anything, but it came pretty close. Private investors poured billions of dollars into a company and have basically lost everything, and he was fired as the CEO just about a week and a half ago. Oh, he deceived multitudes. There's an investor in Japan, he was pouring billions of dollars into WeWork, and all that money's gone. And even to the end, Newman is appealing, give us more, give us more. We're just about to turn the corner. And the guy was about to infuse another injection of about $10 billion into the company. How well did Adam Newman deceive God? Did God know that this was not a viable business model? Was God aware of Newman's manipulation? Of course he was. And so it will be true of all the manipulators in the future, culminating with the Antichrist. How long will the Antichrist deceive God? Not for a second. This brings us to the longer portion of the passage. A seeing God. A seeing God. A God who sees all things will not allow blind humanity to go on in sin without consequence. So let's pick up now with verse 7 and get the second half of this chapter and lesson. Go. This is Ahijah still speaking, but by the word of the Lord. Wife of Jeroboam, go tell your husband, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel. He doesn't start with her question or an answer to it at all. Because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you. And yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. But you have done evil above all who were before you and have gone and made for yourself other gods. And you have done evil and metal images, provoking me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I will bring harm upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male, both bond and free in Israel, and will burn up the house of Jeroboam as a man burns up dung until it is all gone. Anyone belonging to Jeroboam who dies in the city, the dogs will eat. Anyone who dies in the open country, the birds of the heaven shall eat. For the Lord has spoken it. Now he turns to her question. Arise, therefore, go to your house. When your feet enter the city, the child shall die. By the way, if you were a mother and you respected the Lord, what would you do? I'd never go home. I'd be like, I will live as an exile if necessary, because he said, the God who sees said, the moment I enter the city, my child will die. All Israel shall mourn for him, the child, and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave. Because in him there is found something pleasing to the Lord, the God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. Let that sink in for a minute. That's counterintuitive, isn't it? Jeroboam's going to live on for a number of years, but his child, the only one who is righteous in his household, is going to die. Moreover, the Lord will raise up for himself a king over Israel who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam today, and henceforth The Lord will strike Israel as a reed is shaken in the water and root up Israel out of this good land that he gave to their fathers and scatter them beyond their Euphrates because they have made their Asherim, provoking the Lord to anger. And he will give up Israel because of the sins of Jeroboam, which he sinned and made Israel to sin. We say that the second half of this chapter is really reject the tendency to delude yourself. So far, Jeroboam and his wife have colluded to try to deceive another human being, the prophet, and through that actually to be deceiving the Lord. And neither of those is really going to work. The first because it's self-defeating, and the second because God sees all. But what about self-deception? Is there any tendency to deceive ourselves? Well, as nearly as I can tell, this is the real point of the passage. Jeroboam is self-deceived. He's trying to manipulate and deceive God and others, but really he's deceiving himself. So reject the self-deception that your fate is in your own control. Success does not come from your self-effort. God doesn't waste time with those who waste their lives. He immediately goes to the first point. I, not you, are responsible for your success. Okay, who is Jeroboam? He's the king. How big is his kingdom? Huge compared to Judah's. But what does Jeroboam think about his kingdom? Well, even in his attitudes and in his manipulation that he's engaged in from the beginning, I'm in control. I will do what I need to do to maintain my kingdom, to make it prosper. Calves? That's just a sophisticated political and religious ploy to keep the people loyal to me, and it's going to work. And it seems to have for a little while. But his success is not from his self-effort. Jeroboam, those 10 tribes are not following you because you're such a sophisticated leader. They're following you because I raised you up. And there can be a bizarre fatalism among believers that essentially says we're responsible to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps in some way, and whatever successes I have in life are because I was good or because I was sophisticated or because I planned well. No, God says, I exalted you from among the people. I made you leader over my people. I tore the kingdom away from the house of David. I gave it to you. All of this is in the text. Success comes from the Lord. Success comes from the Lord. Even among the wicked, success comes from the Lord. There's one person who lives a life of wickedness and another who directly parallel to him makes almost exactly the same choices. And this one has nothing and this one is a multimillionaire. Why? With the same choices, shouldn't they both have the exact same outcome? Because ultimately God is at work. So we are not to be tying ourselves to somehow effort as if it achieves all that we need to achieve in this world. Stability does not come from shrewd planning, verses 9 through 11. Again, in our lesson on the golden calves, we observe that Jeroboam threw away the promise of God. The promise of God, I will give you a sure house like the house of David before you if you will obey me. That's the promise of God. And Jeroboam looks at the promise of God and goes, how valuable is that? I don't think it can happen. And he sets about with shrewd, sophisticated planning to achieve his own objectives. He thought that the calves would bring stability to his nation, a stability that would last for generations. You can almost see him rubbing his hands together with a sense of triumph. I got it figured out. I know how to keep the people's loyalty to me. This is going to work. And the very thing that he thought would bring stability brought instability, brought destruction. What does Jeroboam say about God say about Jeroboam's shrewdness? You have done evil above all who were before you. You have gone and made other gods and metal images. You have provoked me to anger. You have cast me behind your back. Therefore, everything you hope to gain will be lost. All your shrewd planning will come to nothing because what is God going to do? I will bring harm. I will cut off. I will burn up. All will die. Okay, again, I'm just pulling out the key verb phrases, but this is God declaring what he is about to do to Jeroboam's house specifically and all Israel. Planning comes to nothing if God opposes it. You build your biggest artifacts, your best architecture, your most powerful structures. They are useless before the Lord. There's a Bangchao Dam in China, massive dam built actually to restrain multiple rivers that had been flooding China for thousands of years in heavy rains. And the dam was quite successful. Planners, engineers worked very hard on that dam for a great period of time. And when the Bangchao Dam broke, and it broke because the Lord sent a super typhoon, Typhoon Niña, which dumped extreme rainfall beyond the capacity of the dam, and the dam broke. 171,000 people were killed because they built that dam so large, so massive, so powerful, it could restrain the river forever, which meant the volume of water behind that dam was so massive and so powerful that if the dam ever broke, everything downstream would be destroyed. 171,000 people killed. 11 million people lost their homes. That is almost an unparalleled destruction in the modern era. If God chooses to smash the works of your hands, there is no planning that you can do that will thwart him. So why in the world do we trust the little things that we see? It's almost like all of us are so severely nearsighted, which, by the way, I am. If I take off my glasses, I can't even really see you. Are there people out there? Did you guys all get up and leave? My focal range is here. Okay? And yet the reality is, spiritually speaking, all of our focal range is right here. We think we know so much. Yep, I know what the future looks like. I know what ought to be done. Here we go. And we can't even see if God has put a pitfall in front of us because we are worshiping and following our own wisdom in our own way. We can't even see it. There's something down there on the floor. I'm doomed. Well, almost. Better put my glasses on. If we trust the God who sees and are looking at his word, then we see. If we trust the God who sees and read this book is like glasses that we put on our faces, and all of a sudden we can see what tomorrow looks like. And not every little detail of tomorrow, but we also see that we don't need to worry about those little details. If God hasn't revealed them, then we don't need to know. We don't need to worry about it. It's in his hands. But what he has revealed projects way off there into the future through the book of Proverbs by wisdom. This is the way you need to live your life because all other things being equal, doesn't always pan out this way, but all other things being equal, do you see a person who walks in his integrity? He will stand before kings. Why? Because a person of integrity is liked, generally speaking, even by people that don't lack integrity. If you have a president that doesn't have integrity, does he want everyone around him to lack integrity? He wants somebody in his cabinet to tell the truth, so at least he's getting a straight answer. So we read Proverbs and we find the way we ought to walk in life. We read prophecy and we see, wait a minute, way off there in the future, God has plans that no human could see, and it gives me hope and encouragement and life and health. And I realize that, no, I'm not living for the present. The present's going to pass away so quickly. You all know that, right? How long ago was it since your children were born? Like a week? How did some of your children get to 50 years old in a week's time? And yet they did. Well, they seem to. Why? Because the present is passing away that quickly. I'd better have somebody who can show me what the future looks like and really rely on him. We trust God. Why? Because all of our shrewd planning doesn't work when God is opposed to it. Reject the self-deception that you can escape consequences. Verses 12 through 20. God sees the date of birth and death. He sees the circumstances of death. And while death is an adversary, it is not the ultimate adversary. Not physical death anyway. Look carefully at the passage. Who's the person who's going to die first in all of Jeroboam's household? This child. And what does God say about this child? This child is not going to die because of his own sin. He's going to die because of God's mercy. There's no way to evaluate ultimately the calamities that we experience in life except through the lens of faith and obedience. And I remind you again, God wields sometimes the same event in so many different ways. Sicknesses that we experience can be discipline. He's putting pressure on us so that our minds are transformed and we become repentant. The same sickness in another person's life may be favor. And we go, that's not favor. Who gets favored by sickness? Because right response to all the calamities of life, a believing response to all the calamities of life, a response that pushes aside the murk and the mist of our experiences and says, yet I trust you, Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And what has that done for Job? But now he is a permanent and a perpetual, not just for time, but for eternity, because the word of the Lord endures forever. For eternity, he is an example of faith and of a righteous man. And he has his reward in God's presence already. So we cannot evaluate the things that are going on in our immediate lives and the distresses and the struggles through a lens of, again, our own vision. We have to evaluate them through the lens of God's own promise and word. Life and death are in God's hands, verses 12 and 13. Death is going to come as a judgment against the wicked and as a preservation of the righteous. Calamity is a sign of God's discipline and a sign of His strengthening and rewarding, giving you the opportunity to earn eternal reward by a faithful response. So when we experience trouble, we have to continue looking at God with eyes of faith so that we see what's really happening instead of remaining blind. If we know of sin in life, then get rid of it. Why? Because God's word has exposed it and we see sin clearly now. And if we're already walking with God and we're tempted to despair because obviously God's hand is heavy on us in the midst of our calamity, all of a sudden, now we see through Scripture that He is not pressing us for our injury, but for good. We could speculate here lots of ways. Maybe the child would have turned aside later. So he's righteous now, but if he had to grow up in this household any further, maybe his heart would have been deceived as well. And so the Lord was removing him at the very height of his righteousness. We don't know. Maybe we're dealing with a situation where the child was going to have to watch everyone he cared for die around him. And die horrifically, destroyed by the direct judgment of God. Does anyone want to witness that? If God were to have to touch our families and stretch out His hand against us, would you really like to be the last person standing? Even if you were righteous, would you like to be the last person standing and watch everyone you care about destroyed? We don't know exactly what God was doing here in the preservation of this child, but the Lord was actually rewarding the righteous, not judging him. Family fortunes are in God's hands. Verse 14, as God raised up Jeroboam, God would destroy Jeroboam. And He would destroy Jeroboam by raising up another family who would set out to wipe out every male in Jeroboam's household, and that's coming in the future. National health and strength are in God's hands, verses 15 and 16. Jeroboam thought he had achieved great success in that secure dynasty, but the series of judgments brought against Israel are severe. The northern kingdom, according to the testimony of Scripture, never departed from the sin of Jeroboam. Southern kingdom, up and down, back and forth. Okay? The northern kingdom never left the sin of Jeroboam. And unlike the southern kingdom, the northern kingdom was thrown into exile and did not return. At least not until the 20th century. Northern kingdom was sent out, scattered among the nations, and remained scattered while God restored Judah from the Babylonian captivity after 70 years. But the Lord here says, I will strike Israel as a reed is shaken. I will root up Israel out of this good land. I will scatter them beyond the Euphrates. I will give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam. You say, well, how can this be encouraging to us as God's people? This is a terrible thing to discuss, particularly as we look at our own nation rushing in the same direction. The hope is we continue to put on the glasses of Scripture, the fact that God sees, and we go, even if God gives us up nationally, it's because we deserve it and He's in control. Well, what if we suffer along with the wicked? I mean, it's not fair if they start doing a whole bunch of evil and we get dragged along with it. Don't worry, God has His reward for you as you endure the calamity that's due to somebody else's sin, nationally speaking. So we again look back to Jeroboam's wife, very briefly at the end here. I've already asked this question, how would you respond as a mother? You wouldn't go back. So the very fact that she went back into the city instead of sending a message ahead of her saying, I must live in exile. The fact that she went back into the city says what? She doesn't believe him. Is it ever frustrating to you that your own heart does this? We know we can't see. And we go to a God who can see, and we start reading, and we see that He sees. Then we close this book, we go throughout our day, and we go right back to, He doesn't know what He's talking about. And our emotions are all over the place, and our thinking is all over the place, and distorted, and manipulative, and self-deceiving. Why did you go to the prophet in the first place if you don't believe him? And the very fact that as soon as you darken his door, he goes, come in, wife of Jeroboam. He sees. And you go, he doesn't see. And it's almost more frustrating to me that I am still this way as a believer and as a teacher of God's word than that the world, of course the world doesn't see, but I know God sees. And I still act like he doesn't. And so God puts this book in our hands so that once again we're just brought face to face with reality, and as people of faith, we can keep reorienting our faith. It's almost like the magnet of the needle of the compass of our life is starting to get a little weak and wander, and we're like, Lord, remagnetize it. Align me with the faith of your word. I like this last verse. Sorry, I went too far. I need to go back rather than forward. Now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred and how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel. The time that Jeroboam reigned was 22 years. 22 years? Wait. Chapter 12... the kingdom's torn away from Rehoboam, and Jeroboam sets up the golden calves. Chapter 13, he gets warned by this prophet that's come out of Judah. Chapter 14, his child dies, and God's done here. And we go, wait, who is Jeroboam? He must have been a great king to establish this, and all of Israel follows after him for the next 300 years. Who was he? What did he do? What are his other accomplishments? What are his other buildings? God says, doesn't matter. As soon as I pronounced doom upon him, nothing mattered. No matter how much money he achieved, no matter how much fame and power he had, nothing mattered but the sentence of the one who sees. And you turn around and say, what is God's sentence over our lives? That's my child. That's my child. He's going to be with me. I'm going to prepare a place for him. that where I am, he will be forever. And our lives may not look like much, but if they're lives of faith, then they look just as much an endearing, magnificent story as Abraham's faith in being willing to offer up Isaac. Why did Abraham do this? Remember Hebrews 11? Because he believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. Talk about a man who believed that God could see. So must we be. Father, thankful for the encouragement of your word. It is a rebuke. It continues to be a rebuke, but it's not the kind of rebuke that beats us down. It's the kind of rebuke that is a perfect mixture of discipline and a winsome call that our hearts would yearn for you and turn back to you. Lord, as we see you this week, may we recognize that you alone actually see. Of all the creatures and all the kingdoms and all the history of the world, you alone see perfectly and see clearly. And so when we hold in our hand our own limited perception and your perfect wisdom, may we trust you and not our own sight. And in doing so, we prove that we are people of faith, walking by faith. And may we do so for Christ's sake. Amen.